As the father of a two-year-old, I find myself constantly saying this phrase over and over again. Do what is right, do what is right. I find that Owen is often just doing things that I think, well, why would you even think to do that? Not even that it's like morally wrong or anything like that. I just think, no, do what you know is right. Do what you know to put the food in your mouth rather than on the wall. That's a simple thing. Do what is right. I find myself constantly wanting, at least, to say this phrase over and over again. It reminds me of something that John Brock often says to me, especially any time that I'm going away and I'm going to see John for a little while. When I'm seeing him for the last time, he gives me a hug and he says, "Be good." And I really do love that, because I don't think it's an implication that John thinks in any way I wouldn't be good, hopefully anyway. But it is an exhortation, an encouragement. Do what is right. You know what to do, and you know what is good. Do that and be that as you go on your way, as you travel back to the States or whatever it is. I love that John says that to me and to Brittany whenever we see him for the last time before going away somewhere. This passage that we come to in 1 John chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 into the beginning of chapter 3, it follows on from previous sections in the letter. So in chapter 2, verse 15, we get the author's teaching to not love the world. Chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world. Then chapter 2, verse 18, the verses following that, do not follow the Antichrist. Do not follow those who are promoting a false teaching. So the author's told us what not to do, but then we wonder, what should we do instead? Instead, the author tells us, continue in Jesus, chapter 2, verse 28, and do what is right. Chapter 3, verse 7 especially, but in a couple of places in this passage, we get that exhortation, do what is right. Now, I think this is right, not in the sense of right, like do the correct thing, as in when you add 2 plus 2, you should get 4 and not 5. That's not the sense of right that we have in this passage. It's also not right as in when you go out the front doors of the church, turn right to go to Pizza Hut, not left. It's not that kind of right. It's right in the sense of righteousness. When the author of 1 John is telling us to do what is right, he's encouraging us to be righteous as Jesus is righteous. Now, I think there's a strong connection in this passage between faith and action. It's very similar to what we read in James chapter 2, when James tells us, faith without works is dead. What good is it if someone claims to believe in Jesus, but yet has no evidence of that claim, of that faith? I think the similarity between these two passages is that the authors are trying to get at two different things. One is, putting our faith in Jesus changes who we are, fundamentally changes who we are. We become a new creation. And the second thing is, how this change manifests itself in our lives is essential to us identifying ourselves as part of God's family. So the author of 1 John, by saying, whoever is born of God will not go on sinning, and whoever does not do what is right is not God's child. By saying that, he's trying to get at the mysterious truth that putting our faith in Jesus and becoming God's child fundamentally changes who we are in God's sight. Because when we put our faith in Jesus, we become united with him in some mysterious way. And so God, from that point forward, when he looks on us, God sees Jesus. Sees Jesus in his perfection, in his righteousness. So the author of 1 John implores us, do what is right. And there are 5 right things that I think the author highlights in this passage. The first is that we need to have a right view of God. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, the way that this sentence is constructed in the original language, that if is not like a if, you know, God might be righteous, God might not be righteous. The sentence is constructed in such a way as to make it very obvious you actually do know that God is righteous. It's not a question of if God is righteous or if God isn't righteous. But I think we find oftentimes, especially in the world, there are lots of people who are willing to say, God's not righteous, actually. We get people who have a wrong view of God. The people who often make arguments about this are those like Stephen Fry or Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, people who consider themselves prominent atheists or agnostics. And often when they bring this wrong view of God, the way they package it is in something like this. God can't be righteous because God, if God exists, God existing in connection with all of these terrible things around us that we see, then God can't be righteous. God must be the kind of God that is vindictive or malicious or capricious. And the argument often goes something like this. This is Stephen Fry saying what he thinks about God.
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true. And you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, that is the opposite, I think, I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say.
So God can't be righteous, because God, if God exists, and he exists allowing all of these terrible things like bone cancer in children, like natural disasters that are out of our control that kill hundreds of people and wound many hundreds more, God can't be righteous if those things exist alongside God. And I get why people make this argument. The examples that Stephen Fry is citing, the examples that people often cite when making this kind of argument, they are injustices. They are horrible. They are horrifying, many of them, and they are evil. But instead, what we must see, what the author of 1 John is trying to get us to see, I think, is that God is the source of righteousness. And we're going to come on to why all of these evil things exist in the world. Because the author of 1 John is going to tell us a little bit about sin a few verses later. But we've got to start by seeing from chapter 2, verse 29, that we actually do know God is righteous. And that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. God is the source of righteousness. So once we have a right view of God, the author of 1 John moves on to a right view of ourselves. Chapter 3, verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. See, we try to find our fulfillment, we try to find our identity in all kinds of other things except for being children of God. We try to find it in friends or family or achievements or our jobs. Sometimes we even try to find it in our service and our volunteerism. All the things that we're giving back, we try to find our identity in those things. But none of those things are the things that truly give us worth. There's a famous quote from actor Jim Carrey where he said, I hope everyone can be rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of, so they will know that that's not the answer. Someone who has achieved lots of what he hoped and dreamed for, someone who is rich and famous, who says, I hope everyone can have everything that I've got, so that they could realize it's not the answer. We're constantly talking as leaders to the young people about this idea of finding your identity in God, finding your identity as a child of God, rather than anything else in life. I know this is something that most young people go through, but in Cambridge and the academically rigorous environment that is Cambridge and that surrounds our city, many of our young people wrestle with this in a very profound way. Because what they hear from some of their teachers, from some of their friends, even from some of their parents sometimes, is that who they are is somehow tied to GCSE results, or somehow tied to their uni exams, or somehow tied to that first job they're trying to get, or some other performance-based criteria. That's not who they are. And it's not who we are. We are not our jobs or our salaries or the number of friends that we have on Facebook or otherwise. We're not the sum total of our degrees or even the sum total of the hours that we've given to the church. When we put our faith in Jesus, our identity becomes firmly rooted in Him and in who He is. John chapter 15 tells us we get grafted in as branches to His vine. That's where our identity lies. So if we have a right view of God, and we have a right view of ourselves, we move on then to a right view of the future. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 say, Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves, just as He is pure. I think this is very similar to the way that Paul puts the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. See, I think that part of why we have a wrong view of God sometimes, part of why Stephen Fry and Richard Dawkins and all the rest have a wrong view of God sometimes, and also part of why we have a wrong view of ourselves sometimes, is because in this moment, confined to this space and these bodies, we see only as if a reflection in the mirror. Only as if we're peering through opaque glass. We can't see fully. We don't see Jesus fully. We don't see God fully. And we don't see ourselves fully as who we truly are in Him. But we must strive to do that. We must try to have this right view of the future, this view of the future that says there is a time coming when Christ will come again. And we can have that hope. That when that happens, we will see Him as He truly is. And we have to remember that who He truly is righteous. That's what we got back in chapter 2, verse 28. It's a reminder of why our view of God can be wrong, because we only see things partially. But there will be a day, and it's a day that the author of 1 John says we should look forward to, when we will see fully, when we will know fully, when we will be fully in the presence of Jesus. A story of the world, a story of humanity, doesn't end in rubble and smoke and grief and tears. All of those things probably will come along the way. But that's not where the story ends. The story ends with the King returning. and redeeming that broken world fully and completely. That's a right view of the future. So a right view of God, a right view of ourselves, a right view of the future. How about a right view of wrong? Verse 4, 1 John tells us, everyone who sins breaks the law. That's a typo. It's not chapter 3, verse 1. It's chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. The author of 1 John is telling us, sin puts us, doing wrong puts us outside of the law. The other thing doing wrong does to us is it puts us short of God's standard, short of God's glory. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is how we must view the wrong that we've done. It's something that puts us outside the law. It's something that puts us short of God's standard. It's not something that we can somehow balance out by doing a whole bunch of other good things. Well, I've got all this wrong, so I'll try to get some more right and even it out. That's a wrong view of wrong. The right view of wrong is that every single wrong thing we've done, no matter what you've done in your life, no matter the thoughts you've had, the actions you've done, we're all on a level playing field in that we are short of God's glory. We've fallen short of the standard God requires to have a relationship with Him. But thankfully, there's Jesus. So we have a right view of God and a right view of ourselves, a right view of the future, and a right view of our own wrongs. We need a right view of Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, but you know that Christ appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. Now there is, just like there are wrong views of God out there in the world, there are wrong views of Jesus. The world likes to think of Jesus as a good man, a good teacher, who promoted love, who promoted peace. The world's perfectly happy with that version of Jesus. But as soon as you get into who Jesus really claims to be, you start losing people. He was God. His coming was prophesied, really. He did miracles. He forgave sins. He has always existed. Whoa, 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 whoa. That version of Jesus I'm not so okay with. C.S. Lewis makes a famous argument in his book, Mere Christianity, where he says that seeing Jesus as a good person, as a good teacher, and nothing more than that, that view of Him is simply not a logical option that is left to us. The problem with that view is that this person that you might claim is simply a good teacher, who's got a lot of good things to say, and we'll take those good things and we'll leave the rest of it out. That person also claimed to be God. Now, if you or I stood up here this morning and claimed to be God, I would hope that someone would pull out their mobile phone and start calling the doctors and the psychologists. We can't think that Jesus was sane and perfectly good when He's promoting peace and love and mercy, and then just dismiss His claims to divinity. Either He is who He claims to be, or He's a crazy person, or worse. We need a right view of Jesus. Because the truth is that Jesus taught love and justice and peace and wholeness precisely because He was God. And because those things are reflections of God's character, because God is the source of righteousness, the right view of God. That's why Jesus teaches the things that the world is happy to say are good, which in fact are good. It's because He is good. And Jesus also taught these things because he knew he was going to give the most complete demonstration of what it truly means to promote love. He was going to offer himself as a sacrifice for a crime he didn't commit, for a wrong he didn't do. So the author of 1 John tells us, in him there is no sin. Paul takes it a little bit further. Paul tells us, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that we could become his righteousness. So how do we do what is right? This passage in 1 John is telling us we must continue in him. We must remain in him. We come all the way back to 1 John 2:28. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. But what does it mean to continue in him? What does it mean to remain in Jesus? I think it means that we strive to follow what he's commanded us to do. Love our neighbor. Promote justice and mercy. Speak truth. Offer love and forgiveness. Encourage one another. This doesn't mean that we'll get things right every single time. We'll certainly continue to do wrong on a daily basis, or at least it is for me. But when we're trying to become more and more like Jesus, we constantly repent every single day. We recognize that was wrong. I'm going to strive to do what is right. I'm going to strive to continue following Jesus. I'm going to strive to continue to become more and more like him. We fall on his grace. And it's a grace that offers us repentance and another chance to do what is right. And it's out of his love and his mercy and his perfection that God lavishes on us this ability to do what is right. We put our faith in Jesus, and because of that we are found to be in him and therefore become his righteousness. And God then gives us this ability to follow Jesus' example in doing what is right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, first and foremost. We thank you that he does give us that ultimate demonstration of love, that ultimate example to follow. We thank you that you've laid out for us the right way to view you, the right way to view ourselves, the right way to look at what's coming and our own failures, and that you've sent to us Jesus to take away our sins, to take away our wrongs. We pray this morning that you will help us to continually put our faith in him and to continue in him and remain in and strive for what is right. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.